I don't know if you have interesting aunties, but I have an interesting auntie who, very lovely, godly Christian woman who's now gone to glory. But she wrote a book about herself. She wrote an autobiography called The Woman in the Mirror. It wasn't a bestseller, but the family find it interesting because she loved tracing her roots. And so in the back section of the book, she's got pages and pages of family trees. I photocopied one of the pages, and this is my mother and her parents and their parents and their parents, and it goes all the way back to a place called, I don't know how to say it, it's Llanstaffan in Carmarthen, South Wales. So there's a little bit of a Welsh lineage there. I find all of that fascinating because some of us love to kind of find out our roots, find some sense of our own identity by tracing our roots. But we live in a very rootless world where rootless in the sense that we're just told everywhere that we are merely the chance result of impersonal, faceless forces, that human beings are the chance result of impersonal, faceless forces. And on top of that, we are encouraged to choose our own meaning and purpose. Choose for yourself what your meaning and purpose is. There's no way of finding it in your roots. That's come out very clearly in the current, I don't know if you've kept up with the bill that's before Parliament, the bill to clearly define in law what a man and a woman is, that a man is a biological male and a woman is a biological female. And the left have been just, they're an uproar over this terrible, terrible bill. And Chloe Schwabrick in the Green Party said, "What is a woman? Whatever she wants to be. You make your own choice as to who you are." I find that an absolutely cruel burden to place on us as human beings, a burden that's too heavy to carry, to choose our own meaning and purpose. With the countless choices before us to choose what our meaning and purpose is, how do we know which is the right one? How do we know which is the best one? How do we know that the one we choose will be the most satisfying one? How do we know? Choose your own meaning, I think, is a cruel burden. Forgive this little, going down a rabbit hole here, but we see that in the whole gender thing. We see women who've decided that they want to be a man, and so they've transitioned to being a man, including going through some pretty horrendous surgery. And then there's a point where they think, actually, this wasn't the best choice. And so then they detransition and try to go back. But of course, in that process, they've already created lifelong pain for themselves. In the end, you see, that's why we come back to the scriptures, to find our true roots, to find our meaning and purpose, not in our own choices, but in the Creator God who made all things and who made us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Genesis chapter 2 is the glorious part of the whole biblical revelation because it helps us find our roots, finding direction. In all kinds of things, we have to go back to the owner's manual, the Bible. Chapter 2, so I encouraged John last week to preach the whole of chapter 1, and now I find myself with the challenge of preaching the whole of chapter 2. So let's see how we go. Chapter 2 expands on chapter 1. So in chapter 1, we have a couple of verses talking about the creation of man, male and female. Chapter 2 is really just expanding on that whole thing and giving us more detail, more important information, giving us humanity's place in God's creation. In chapter 2, we find what was, what is still true, also what was lost, and what is being restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of it, in chapter 2, even though in a sense the creation of man is central, what is really on display is the glory and grace of God before whom we live our lives. I've gone, tried to be an intellectual here. My title there for the sermon is Creation Coram Deo. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. Genesis 2 places us in God's world before his face, and that's still where our roots are, where our meaning and purpose is, before the face of God. So I've got five key things to draw out of this chapter, if you'll follow on with me. The first is God creates a beautiful home for humanity, for us. God's purpose here is to create a place for humans to live in, to labor in, and to be blessed by. What stands out in the creative hand of God is that he creates a place that is beautiful, fruitful, abundant, and it has the potential to continue to flourish and be developed. You see, he spells that out in verses 4 to 6. He creates this garden, puts the man in it to look after the garden. And then he says in verses 10 to 14 that there's rivers flowing out of this garden. There's that picture of flourishing life in water, water that is so essential to life. And that there's lands around with gold and beautiful jewels. There's a picture of flourishing and beauty. All of what he creates for the man to live in is a remarkable reflection of God's own goodness and glory. That is, it's not just functional. It's beautiful. It's pleasing. It's satisfying. You find that particularly in the trees. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Do you see that? Just that picture of glory and the picture of God's gift and goodness to humanity. It isn't just functional. It doesn't just provide nutrition. There are things that are pleasant to the sight. To live in a place of inestimable beauty. We still have that in our souls, don't we? The recognition of beauty and creation. Even though it's been scarred and marred, it's still there. Think about food. Who doesn't like to think about food? See, and he gives them there trees that are good for food. When you think about food, it's such a central part of who we are as humans, such a central part of our daily lives. But when God gave them food and he gives us food, it's not like we're not like machines that just need some fuel to function. It's not like, you know, you put petrol in the car. It's just a very practical act. But the food God gives, he gives us great pleasure in eating the food that we need to nourish and fuel our bodies. All of that's a sign of the goodness of God and his creation and his goodness towards us in the center of his creation. There's another aspect to this creation of the garden for Adam and Eve to live in. It is God's beautiful home for us, but essentially this is God's place. This is a place that belongs to God, and he puts us in it to worship, know, love, and serve him, to live our lives in his presence. There's a Bible theme that goes all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. The simple word for that theme is the temple. The temple is the place where God reveals himself and where humans are able to come in and meet with God. And so you have this dwelling place of God in the Old Testament that people live and worship in. You have God creating that temple for the Israelites that he has redeemed out of Egypt. And, you know, when you do your read through the Bible, you've got to read through genealogies, and you've got to read through endless instructions for the creation of the tabernacle and the temple. But if you really focus on that, the tabernacle and the temple that God gives them the instructions to design is a most beautiful place. It's all color and gold and jewels because it represents God's place where humanity is able to fellowship with him. And then we have the fulfillment of that in Jesus himself, who is the temple where we meet with God. And in the end, in Revelation that we've looked at recently, what do we have? We have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth, and the earth becomes the place where God dwells and we meet with him and worship him. You see, this place is where we live coram Deo, before the face of God. And so the world was created as a beautiful place, reflecting God's beauty. And it still belongs to him. And we still have a place in it. And we still have a function in it to nurture this creation for his glory. We were discussing this at the meal table yesterday. Remember at home group, I had that little model of a bee. So a bit obsessed with bees right now. But, you know, bees are so crucial to human life because bees are so crucial to plant life, so that we can have food to eat. And if all the bees die out, then we're going to run out of plant food and then we're going to suffer. And so that's just a simple illustration of how we are still called to care for God's creation. Second thing that comes out of this is particularly the creation of humanity. Humanity before the face of God. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. As in the creation of man in chapter 1, where God has this discussion within himself, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This chapter also highlights that the creation of mankind is the center of his creation. But he says something different here. He says that God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This says two key things, at least, about human beings, about you and I. First thing is, we are not God. God alone is God. We are not God. We are not gods. We are made from the stuff of the earth. We're made from the dust. But we are also not animals. We're not just part of another grand evolutionary process. There is a very distinct and very personal creation of human beings by God out of that dust. In chapter 1, Moses used the words image and likeness. Here he uses the words formed and breathed. God formed a man. He fashioned him like a potter with clay. He made Adam. And then by a very intimate and personal act, he breathed life into him. He animated him. God animated him. That's such a picture of God's glory and God's grace again. Unless God animated the man, he would have remained a piece of dust. He could not, as in spiritual birth, could not give himself life. He could not generate his own being. God is the one who gives life. That breath of life is to breathe into him physical life, mental life, spiritual life. Notice how intimate it is. Breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life. It's like a kiss. It's an intimate, personal act. God animating humans. There again, I suggest, is a key to our roots, our identity, our meaning, our purpose. It is intimacy with the Creator. Animals don't have that intimacy. Trees don't have that intimacy. Human beings are created by that intimacy to have intimate relationship with their Creator. Life is life, coram Deo, before the face of God. We're called to be in relationship with Him, and to break that relationship, as chapter 3 will spell out, to break that relationship is not to bring life at all, but to bring death in all its facets. To be formed and fashioned by God is what makes you unique and of profound value. Many of us will question our value, our worth. We try to find ways of giving ourselves value and worth, be it through being intelligent or doing a good job or looking good or owning lots of stuff. All of that is just a weak foundation to build our worth on. We already have worth as human beings because we are created personally by Him for personal relationship with Him. To be formed and fashioned by God is what makes humans of profound value. That means that every human being we see, every human being we know, every human being we look at is of profound value. Think about that. I find that very helpful because, strange to say, but there are people in life who annoy you. They too have the same profound value. All of that defines why life is to be respected and honored and upheld from conception to the grave. Conception to the grave. Again, we live in a rootless society that's creating destruction to the value of the human. Interesting that Scotland has voted against the euthanasia bill, but it's alive and functioning in many countries. And I think there was a story in Canada about a man, a priest, I think he was. That's neither here nor there, but he was about 70 and he broke his hip. And he said that on a number of times in the hospital, he was offered and it was suggested that he take euthanasia. All he had was a broken hip. And when you say you can just choose to end your own life, take authority over your own life, you devalue life. And so that guy is probably a bit of a strain on the medical system or whatever, and might be experiencing a bit of pain. And so here's a good way out for all of us. Take that way. But it just disrespects that he too is formed and fashioned by a personal God and has worth. Humanity before the face of God. Number three, satisfying service. So he gives us a function, gives us a role in his created world. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Here is the creation of work. John talked about this last week, the creation of work. It's a work in essence is a good thing. It's a pre-fall gift, not a post-fall problem. The creation of work in imitation of God himself. God is the first gardener. He forms and fashions the garden, and then he forms and fashions the man to continue to form and fashion God's garden. Work is good. See these verbs in verse 15? Put him in the garden to work it and keep it. That's two distinct words. It indicates that his work in the garden and in the world is as a gardener and a guardian. To work it and keep it. To garden it and guard it. To make it flourish and to look after it so that it will continue to flourish. To nurture it and tend it in a way that makes it fruitful for us. You know the word pastor? See, so John and I call ourselves pastors, and the other John. That word pastor is a very agricultural word. It comes from a root that means to feed, to tend, to guard, and protect. Like a shepherd. A farmer is a pastor over his land and his livestock. And so there's this sense that God created humanity as pastors of his creation to feed it, tend it, guard it, and protect it. Even more than that, it's actually a spiritual calling to all of us. These words here in verse 15, to work and keep, are the exact same words that are later used of the priests serving in the temple. You see that temple image? Again, and it recognizes that as we work and keep in God's creation, we are fulfilling a priestly function. So our labor has this spiritual dimension, our labor in the world. So what that means is all of us have callings in life, work to do. In the home, the school, in a paid workplace, all these great legitimate labors that we do as priests in the service of God for his glory, in his world. Human beings are, in fact, you know that you hear these words in the Bible, king and priest. Human beings are kings and priests in God's created world. As kings, we are made to rule his world on his behalf, and as priests, we are made to serve his glory in it. So think about that for yourself when you're up to your ears in washing and cooking and laboring with people or doing whatever you do as a job. And it's driving you nuts. Remember that you are offering a service to God for his glory, and he has called you to this thing. It's not just pastors and missionaries that are called. In all our good work before God, we are called. Number four, God gives us a gracious moral order. Number four, gracious moral order. So there's a lot of detail here, but he creates. In the garden, there's those two trees, verse 9, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gives them instructions. You may surely eat, verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. This says something again about humanity created before God, that he creates a moral order and he gives us instructions as to how to live before his face. He has created the bounds in which we live. They lived as free agents, able to enjoy the blessings within the boundaries he wisely and kindly set. We call this a covenantal relationship. God has created a covenantal relationship with humanity. And in that relationship, there is privilege and responsibility. There's the blessing of living in and enjoying the garden, and the responsibility of following God's plan and not eating from that tree. He gives us privilege and responsibility, and to contravene the responsibilities is to forfeit the privilege. Genesis 3. They ate the fruit. They end up with the curse of sin and death and expelled from the garden. These two trees, you see, they signify the obedience that leads to blessing and the disobedience that leads to curse. And we are still humans. There is still this covenantal mandate. And because we're sinners, we've broken that. We still find in life this moral pattern that obedience leads to blessing and disobedience leads to death. Because of Adam, you see, we have broken covenant. Now that's where we start to see, isn't it, the relentless grace of God, that he gave us a second Adam who did not break the covenant and gives us his obedience that leads to life. Well, the fifth and last thing to bring out of this chapter is the gift of marriage. There's a lot of detail here, but very quickly, verses 18 to 24. I'll just make some key points about this. Really need a home group to stretch all of this out, but anyway. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." In fulfilling God's calling in the world, humans like him are relational, social beings. And so Adam has been given a responsibility in creation, but God recognizes he cannot do this alone. So his intention is to make a helper fit for him. When he says it is not good, that kind of jars against what he said in chapter 1 when he said it was very good, which indicates we're getting an insight into more detail before he says it's very good. He still hasn't finished the creation of humanity here because the man needs a partner. So he creates society. That's first key point. Second key point, Adam is created first and he is given the instructions and the responsibilities. There's this whole event here where the animals are paraded before Adam and he names them. That's a picture of him exercising authority in giving names. But there's also another reason for that. God brings the animals before Moses and it's Adam. And then it says in verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." God's showing Adam something here. That in all this great display of animal creation, which must have been something to behold, as Adam is naming them, he's also looking for a helper fit for himself. And verse 20 says, but there was not found a helper fit for him. There is no equal in the animal kingdom. And God is emphasizing to Adam that if there is to be a helper fit for him, God himself must create that. It too is an act of God's good and glorious creative hand. Key point three, in those words, repeated at least twice, I will make a helper fit for him. Verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for him, a helper fit for him. There is a key there to our understanding of male and female relationship in marriage. That there is both equality and distinction. Fit for him is like another, an equal, one matching him. But a helper indicates different role, different place. Of course, the church has argued endlessly and continues to argue about what that looks like in marriage and in the life of the church. Don't have time to go into that, but just to recognize here, those simple words, Adam created, then a helper fit for him is created, indicates matching equality, difference in function. The world again struggles with that. In the world's view, equality must mean equal in function. But in God's world, equality doesn't always mean equal in function. He creates difference, glorious difference and diversity. So what he does here is he doesn't make a clone, he makes a complement. A partnership together, serving God's call in the world, but they are male and female. Biological sex matters. Both have glorious functions. This is part of the created order, a good thing, not part of a fallen world. So there is an argument in the church that the distinction between male and female happened in Genesis 3, and it's part of the curse. It wasn't like that before. Genesis 1 and 2 seem to spell out there is, within equality, difference in function in a good world. Sin mars that. Christ is restoring that. The fall has distorted a good thing. So in any partnership, marriage is a partnership, in any partnership, team or committee, someone must lead. But that leadership is for the good of the other and for the glory of God. It is not a self-serving leadership, but one of responsibility and accountability. Key point four, marriage is an exclusive relationship. Verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. It's meant to be an exclusive, lifelong relationship, the establishment of a new family unit. This chapter concludes with joy. Adam singing. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. A song of celebration at what God has done. And it concludes with a picture of absolute purity. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They felt no shame in the purity and innocence of the garden. It's a striking end before the chaos that ensues. Marriage. There's a famous American writer who's written a lot of books, poetry, commentaries on agriculture, culture. His name is Wendell Berry, and he wrote, I guess it's not true of everybody, but it's becoming increasingly true in Western culture. He says, we all come from divorce. This is an age of divorce. Things that belong together have been taken apart, and you can't put it all back together again. What you can do is the only thing that you can do. You take two things that ought to be together and you put them together. Again, reflecting on God's glorious original design. Well, here are our roots. I've given you five roots in Genesis 2. God's beautiful home for us, humanity before the face of God, satisfying service, gracious moral order, and the gift of marriage. Life, coram Deo, before the face of God. The bedrock truth that gives us the foundation from which we find our place, meaning, and purpose, from where we find life itself. Because of Christ, because of God's word, we still hold these things to be true and reasonable and sensible, and we still seek to live them out as men and women and children in Christ. Satan, as he did here, seeks to trample it all in the mud. We see that on such large display now in our culture. We must continue to stand for what is true, what makes sense, what brings blessing. Where we personally struggle and fail to live them out, we have the mercy of Christ to forgive us, the presence of Christ to enable us, and the hope of Christ in that what is coming is a glorious, fuller restoration of this which was lost. Let's pray. Thank you for the glory of your word, our Father. Thank you for recording for us what is true, what is beautiful, and what makes sense. We pray that you would help us, each one, young and old alike, to not be swayed by the world's corruptions or Satan's temptations, but to hold fast to what is true, to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to seek to live these truths out in our own very personal lives, in our relationship with you and one another and with the world, in our relationships, in our marriages, Lord, where we fail, forgive us. Give us the grace and presence of Jesus to enable us. We ask these things for your glory. Amen.